When we talk about the Bible, I don't know what immediately springs to mind for you. It's easy to think of great heroes of the Bible. If you've been around in a conservative evangelical church for any time, which I know a lot of you have, then immediately you know the right answer. The Bible's all about Jesus, and quite right too. There are lots of sort of heroes and villains that pop up along the way. You can use the Bible, of course, to work out lots of attributes of God, and of course to make sense of the plan that he has. John Woodhouse, he's the former principal of Moore Theological College. He used to say, he's still alive, but he used to say while he was in that position, that primarily, whilst the Bible is a book about God and written by God, nevertheless, the emphasis in the Bible is on history. It's quite an interesting sort of take. In the Bible, the Lord God tells us about the beginning of the world, the end of the world, and most importantly, what it's all for. And that is essential for us to grasp, because if we're to make sense of the world in which we live, as individuals and as church together, both local and, of course, international, well, we need to grasp this aspect of history. Well, what does that mean? I think in practice what that means, it's my conviction, as a result of reading the Bible, that actually to make sense of life, I need to not just understand what God is doing, but I need to understand what God is doing and the part that I play. And I need to understand what God is doing and the part that I play and line up every aspect of my life with what God is doing to actually make sense of life. And I think for many in this world, it is very easy, isn't it, just to get on and do what the world around us expects us to do. And that can be quite interesting, can't it? Especially if we've been brought up in a Christian home, there'll be expectations that are placed on our shoulders. A friend of mine, a church leader called Charlie Screen, some of you will know, he said that before he was a Christian, it was very much like that. He considered every aspect of life around him like a ladder. And as soon as a sort of ladder was placed in front of him, whatever that was, whether it was sort of music or sport or school success or university, whatever it was, just climb the ladder, get as high as you can, as quickly as you can, and make sure you sort of push everyone else down on the way up. And it can be like that, whatever is around us. And you don't have to apply it to those sorts of things. You can change the categories. We become blinkered, don't we? I don't know if that's a very English thing to talk about. You know, horses, to keep them in a straight line, they put the blinkers on them. And I think it's very easy for that. And whether you've been brought up in that Christian sort of mindset or not, the world will condition us. I think I see lots of people in the city who arrive in the city and have great ambitions as Christians, but very quickly get consumed. Not necessarily with career, although career is a big thing, but just with the things that are placed in front of them. Akhil Sashak, some of you will know, he's a senior investment banker. He works at Rothschild. I think he's been working there more than 30 years. And he's really going for it as a Christian. He's a great guy and somebody that I've certainly learned a lot from over the years. He often makes the point, he says, Christians, especially younger ones who arrive in the city, they will happily sacrifice their church family on the altar of success. You know that game, you get a definition and you have to then work out what it is that's being defined. So if I say, well, a long distance race with a distance of 42 kilometers, then what am I defining? This is sort of Perry's game, isn't it? Sort of thing you went on TV about. We should show the clip. You know, Perry is an absolute, sorry, Perry, I had no intention of singling you out, but you immediately, as soon as I did the question, wow, you were right on the edge there. You were famous for doing what? It was a countdown or something, wasn't it? Also, basically, any game show on TV, Perry's been there. He's a hero. So, Perry, I'm going to put you on the spot again. What's this? A way of life in modern society in which people compete with each other for money and power.
Oh, sorry,
Christmas. I love it. The rat race. The rat race. Let me say it again. A way of life in modern society in which people compete with each other for money and power. And I think that's our sort of default position in the world, isn't it? The rat race is just what everyone around you expects you to do. And when you're on board, you love it and you loathe it. You can't wait to get off, and yet you're trapped by it. And we will have all experienced that in different ways. Now, I am going to refer to career and workplace quite a lot, partly because we're a city church, it's sort of things that we're all involved. But you could, of course, change career and workplace for anything that grabs your attention. Okay, you don't have to be thinking in those terms for this point to make sense. Anything that demands your worship, anything that sort of pulls your time and attention towards a particular thing or group of people or desire. So it might be health or fitness or diet or financial security or inheritance, pension, things you've sort of set your hopes on, some type of relationship desires, status, power, a desire to be wanted or loved or respected. Things that evolve from the world and want our attention, things that cause us to be blinkered, ladders that we want to climb. So if you're thinking, as we sort of go through some of this stuff today, I couldn't care less about my job. I've never been that ambitious. That's fine. I realize that will be many of us here who are nevertheless still trapped in the law firm or whatever it is. Then ask yourself, what areas of involvement in this world am I really proud about? Do I really give my attention to? My hope today is that we will end up with a clearer understanding of what I'm going to describe as two voices in this world, two voices which compete for our attention as Christians. The first voice was spoken towards the beginning of time, Genesis. Humanity together, collectively, assembled, and the voice of humanity, come, let us build ourselves a city. The other voice, spoken by Jesus, a conversation between him and Peter, and we're going to read about it in Matthew's gospel a little bit later on. I will build my church. Two voices that compete for our attention. It's not quite as straightforward as a binary decision, as we all know. Because even if we've decided for Christ, that other voice is loud and demands our attention every day. One that encourages us, the first voice that encourages us to settle down and make the world around us our home, tempts us to align our desires with what's going on in this world. And the other voice from Jesus that encourages us to see heaven as our home and to sit lightly to the things of this world. So to be really clear, my intention this weekend is not to convince you to leave your day jobs, be you lawyer or teacher, whatever it is that you're doing. That's not my intention, although some of you probably should, to let you off the hook. The aim of this weekend for all of us, though, is to understand that church is not a sideshow. It is the very epicenter of what God is doing. And to be part of church, and I don't just mean our church family, although that happens to be where God has placed us at the moment for this particular sort of phase of life. St. Nick's Church is where we've sort of all ended up and defaulted to at the moment, which is wonderful. But the part that we play in church is the absolute epicenter of what God is doing. Now, there are lots of different ways of teaching church from the information that we have in the Bible. We could go to Ephesians. We've already been there a little bit if you were with us last night. Ephesians underlines the uniqueness and the power of church. We could go to Titus, as some of us do as we go through WMT. Titus shows us what it is to reach the world and gives us a sort of a methodology of church planting. 1 Timothy, church is the pillar and buttress of truth in this world. 1 Peter, where we're going to spend a little bit of time, we see the privilege of being part of God's family despite suffering in this world. So there's lots of different sort of spotlights on this subject of church. And I know lots of people here will have heard lots of teaching on church. I think one of the problems that we at St. Nick's Church over the last 5 years have had is that it's very easy for church just to feel like another thing that demands our time. And that's not true just for us at St. Nick's Church. I think that's true for any sort of busy city centre church, because there's so much in the world that's brilliant and satisfying. We live in very, very privileged times, notwithstanding the difficulties from COVID, but even then we've had it so easy compared to most countries in the world. I went to mainland Europe a couple of times over the last year, and they, you know, the approach that they've taken to COVID over there is just so much more oppressive. We've had it very easy compared to an awful lot of countries around us. And our time and our age, it is a very, very privileged time in terms of sort of the health we enjoy and the money we all have by comparison to the rest of the world. So all of that just gives us more opportunity to be distracted by the world. And so this is a subject that we need to think carefully about. My hope, by considering what the Bible says about this world and about what the future holds and about church, is that we'll be all the more convinced that church really is the place where it's at. Let me just explain one of the diagrams at this point, which sums up sort of where we're going. Go to diagram one, it's the first diagram after the start. So diagram one, you'll see a very sort of makeshift timeline from creation to the fall to Genesis 11. That's where we see the first voice of humanity expressed, come, let us build ourselves a city. Then, of course, many, many years on, Jesus speaks. It's recorded in Matthew's gospel, and he's speaking to Peter directly, I will build my church. And then, of course, to the end of time, we know what's happening from what the Bible says at the end in the book of Revelation. We'll be considering all of that. Now, the method that we're going to take for these three sessions together is we're going to consider Genesis 11 and we're going to consider Matthew 16, where Jesus says these famous words, I will build my church, and consider the significance of those two in contrast to each other. We then want to home in on the responsibility and the privilege that it is to be church. And it seems to me that the most logical thing to do, given this sort of framework that I've set up, is to home in on Peter. Because, of course, it was Peter to whom Jesus spoke. Peter received these words, I will build my church. He was the first recipient, if you like. And so the way that Peter understands that statement, I would suggest, is really fundamental for our understanding of church. So we're going to home in, talk two, on our identity and responsibility. And we'll be looking at 1 Peter. And then talk three, the church and our mission in the world. It was Matthew and Matthew alone that records this statement, I will build my church. So let's see sort of where Matthew ends up and Matthew's sort of how he records the mission of the church in the world is where we're going to end. So I hope it won't be overwhelming. I hope it'll be manageable and give that sort of framework as we go through our time. So back to the handout. We're on point two now. No, we're not. We're on point one now. Come, let us build ourselves a city. Right at the start of the Bible, Adam and Eve ruined God's perfect creation. They turned their back on God. They broke his command. They tried to go it alone. And the consequences of that act, of course, were unique. The fall happened. But of course, that act also sets up a type of act that humanity repeats again and again through history, and of course we can see that in our lives. God explains how life will work best, and we think we know better, and we decide to go it alone. And so whilst the fall was unique in the consequences that followed, nevertheless that sort of pattern of Eden repeats throughout humanity, and we see it very clearly expressed corporately in Genesis 11. So have a look at Genesis 11. I'm going to just put a few people on the spot to read. Don't worry, if this is your first weekend, I promise you I'll try not to choose you, and if you'd rather not read, just say pass and I'll find somebody else. Christian Stewart, you can read. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 to 4. You'll see it there on the handout.
Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick, stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.
In terms of the characteristics of what's going on here, the text that we've just read raises an obvious red flag. What's the red flag? Well, there's no reference to God. Huge ambitions being expressed, no reference to God. Look at verse 4. I guess we see where the problem really is, right in the middle there. Let us make a name for ourselves. There is, if you like, the heart of the human condition, typically wrapped up in ourselves, self-seeking, self-serving. Now, it doesn't stop, of course, humanity being, in many senses, impressive and skilled, using technology to great ends. A huge city was built, a massive tower, famously the Tower of Babel. And of course, the Tower of Babel is where we get the well-known name for cities throughout the Bible, Babylon. The name is interchangeable. It was a super impressive feat. And I guess we can relate to this in our world. We like this sort of thing, don't we? I was driving through Southeast London not so long ago, and down through Southeast London, I mean, it's a real taste, isn't it, as you go through some of those sort of back streets of what London life is really like. You know, the classic big brands like sort of Pret and Costa and Chicken Cottage, you know, they're just sort of all over the place. I gather, actually, Tim, am I right in thinking this is your absolute favourite brand? 100%. Chicken Cottage. KFC, eat your heart out. Chicken Cottage is where it's at. And then there are the sort of the lesser shops that people, you know, very easy to sort of miss, brands you've never heard of because there's only one shop. It's sort of Wilson's Hardware or Hamble Brothers Accountants or Maisie's Eel and Pie. And these little sort of empires that have one outlet exist in these sort of parts of London. But all the time as you drive towards the city, one building dominates the whole horizon. It's incredibly impressive, the Shard, isn't it? And you can see it from a very long way away. And it's hard not to be impressed. I don't know, I mean, maybe it's just me. I love London, but it's hard not just to be gripped by what you... Yes, got many nods from over there. It is impressive. And you just think, yeah, I've got to get up there, I've got to see around. Wow, look at what we can do. And it's it grabs our attention. You know the Millennium Bridge, as you walk over the Millennium Bridge, on the far side from St. Nick's, you'll see a list of names. And the names are all the people that made contributions to making the bridge a thing. People love to put their name up in lights. They want to be attributed with the feat and creation of things in this world. We want to make a name for ourselves. Think of everything that's going on at the moment. At COP26, politicians and world leaders who again want to be remembered, who want to leave a legacy. Our world, our cities will always compete for our attention. And the danger, even as committed Christians, is we will want to give wholeheartedly to it and to invest in the structures of this world. Now, as you read through the Bible, Babylon is both an actual city. It comes up a number of times, sort of reinvents itself like all cities do. But it also is a metaphor for cities, metaphors for cities, which could be any city that doesn't have God at the heart of it, and therefore every city that ever has existed. Let me build in one caveat. It'd be easy to spend my whole time doing caveats, so I won't. I'm not saying that the writer of Genesis is making the point that human achievements and success and progress is wrong. Certainly not saying that. The problem is not progress. The problem is godlessness. Divided loyalties. It's always where the problem arises. And I guess that has obvious implications for us. Derek Kidner he's definitely dead now. He was a very good commentator back in the days when my grandfather was, he was a young doctor and sort of, you know, doing the thing that young doctors did. He was a keen Christian and he collected sort of keen books. And Derek Kidner, everyone sort of bought in those days, according to my grandfather, Derek Kidner's commentaries. His one on Genesis was one of his most thumb books. When my grandfather died, he left me all of his theological books. And I think Derek Kidner's book on Genesis was the most thumbed book. Let me just read a little bit from that. The primeval history reaches its fruitless climax as man, conscious of new abilities, prepares to glorify and fortify himself by collective effort. The elements of the story are timelessly characteristic of the spirit of the world. The project is typically grandiose. Men describe it excitedly to one another as if it was the ultimate achievement, very much as modern man glories in his space project. Current, of course, in Kidner's time. There is something obvious and futile, isn't there, about giving ourselves to the things of this world, and yet we press on, determined that we can do things differently. So just in conclusion of this first point, the challenge, what will we give our life to? You may have heard something like this before. And again, remember, career is interchangeable for anything that grabs your attention. Don't say it doesn't apply to you, because the world has already got your attention in all sorts of areas. You'll know them. So you work hard and you do really well at school and you get to university and you get an excellent degree. What do you do then? Well, you join a grad scheme and you do really well on that. And what happens then? Well, you become a manager and then a senior manager. Sounds really exciting. What do you do then? well, I can do secondment. I need to sort of spread my wings and find out a little bit more about what's going on in this world. That sounds brilliant. Have an adventure. Why not? What are you going to do then? Well, I think I'll probably need to sort of further my education. I'll probably go abroad and get an MBA. That's exciting. That would be really good. All sorts of great churches around the world you could get. What are you going to do then? Well, junior partner. Long hours. Senior partner. Really long hours. Huge expectations. Got to bring in clients. What are you going to do then? I'm going to set up my own firm. I've always wanted to run my own firm. It's going to bring its own challenges and huge rewards. Sounds great. What are you going to do then? Well, by then, I hope that everything that I will have achieved will be significant enough to pave the way for a really comfortable retirement, hopefully a little bit earlier. Sounds great. What are you going to do then? Well, I guess middle age, old age will settle in. I think I'll probably put a lot of emphasis on family and friends at that point. Brilliant. You gather them round. You can be generous. What are you going to do then? Well, I guess I'll be approaching the end of my life. Yeah, I know. What are you going to do then? Well, I guess the time will come when I have to die. Great. And what happens then? And that's the right perspective to be keeping in this world. Because in the end, if we've built our lives on ambitions and things that have grabbed our attention in the world, well, in the end, we will not have a satisfactory answer to that final question. What happens then? 2,000 years ago, we get a completely different perspective on everything as the alternative vision is brought into sharp focus by Jesus. Not completely new, but as I say, brought into sharp focus. The second point there, I will build my church. I think it's easy to overlook the significance of this. So let's just read these verses out aloud again. Let me pick on somebody else. Skippy, you happy to read from the handout there? So we're in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 18.
Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it."
People get distracted by Simon Bar-Jonah. That just means Simon, son of John. Okay, Jonah was a shortening for John in the original language. Simon, son of John, in other words, Peter is being referred to there. Let me just give you a couple of significant details in terms of the text here. It's quite interesting to see that church happens right at the heart of Jesus's grand reveal about both his identity and his mission. And Matthew sort of structures this whole gospel like that. So just on identity and mission, you'll see straight before Jesus says, "I will build my church," he gives confirmation that he is the one that the Old Testament has been speaking about. So Peter says in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And by saying that, of course, Peter is saying, "You, Jesus, are the one that the whole Old Testament looked forward to." That's a massive thing for Jesus to accept, isn't it? He doesn't deny it. He agrees with it. And to do that, I mean, we could go to so many places in the Old Testament that show the sort of the significance and the connection of this. But of course, what that means is that, I mean, here's one conversation. I brought the conversation that happens between David, probably the most significant figure of the Old Testament in terms of what we're speaking about, and the Lord God. Just look at the 2 Samuel text there. David is essentially saying in this text, "Lord, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a great temple." And he meant a building for you to dwell in. And the Lord says to him, "Forget your temple. What on earth are you talking about, David? I'm going to build a house. And when I say house, I mean dynasty." A dynasty is a succession of people from the same family who play a really prominent part in this world. And so the Lord says, "Yes, thank you very much, David. You say you're going to build a house. Forget that. I'm going to make you into a house." A huge dynasty. Let me just read those words. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, 1,000 years after King David, Peter is saying to Jesus here, by saying, "You are the Christ," he's saying, "You are the person that the Lord promised to David. You are the person that fulfills all of that promise." Jesus accepts it. He was the one that will build that house. And so, in the end, this makes sense of what Jesus says straight afterwards: "I will build my church." But it's not just about his identity, it's also about his mission. You'll see there towards the bottom of the handout there. You see, in the immediate context, straight after he confirms his identity, which is a massive point, he then confirms the mission that he is engaged in. Matthew 16, and maybe I can just ask somebody else to read. Nick, if you don't mind just reading Matthew 16. Matthew 16, of course, is happening just 3 verses after Jesus has said, "I will build my church." We then get this confirmation from Matthew.
"From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised."
And then the rest of Matthew is primarily concerned with the passion narrative. So that's what he turns his attention to, Jesus' death and resurrection. In other words, it is Jesus' identity as the Christ and his mission to die in Jerusalem and then be resurrected that is fundamentally wrapped up with the establishment of the church. They go hand in hand. The whole climax of the Bible's message fits very tightly with this statement: "I will build my church." We're on the other side of the handout if you haven't worked that out yet. Let's look again at this statement. I just want to draw our attention to a couple of characteristics, something on the fact, on the rock, and then something on the gates of hell. Look at verse 18 again. "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, this statement causes a lot of confusion. When Jesus says, "I will build my church and on this rock," he's clearly talking, Jesus is talking about himself. Jesus is saying that he is the rock. And there are a number of things that may be happening in your Bible or in the little sort of footnotes that you get that may be confusing you on that, because often you're drawn, the Bible translators draw our attention to a play on words. Rock, of course, which Jesus is speaking about, Peter's name in the original language also means rock, although it's a slightly different type of rock. And lots of people say, so Jesus is saying rock, and Peter's name means rock, and so he's obviously talking about Peter. And that's really confusing. That, of course, is what the Roman Catholic Church have done. Who here was brought up as a Roman Catholic? Yeah, it's a little bit of background. And you'll know the very, very dangerous and destructive nature of exactly the heresy that comes from that. Because, of course, what the Catholic Church believes is that Peter then hands his total sort of God-given authority onto the direct sort of line of the leaders of the Catholic Church, the popes. And so in the Pope, they vest infallibility. What the Pope says is essentially a direct extension of what Jesus says, because he has been directly commissioned. But I'm afraid all of that is wrong, because Peter's not the rock. Jesus is. Let me give you 2 reasons why that's the case. Firstly, because Peter was not infallible. That's really clear as you read the Gospels. As you go on to Acts, he's very much one of the 12. He's not one above the 12. In fact, in Galatians, he's even rebuked by Paul. So there was a clear understanding by the New Testament apostles that he was not infallible. Peter himself is perhaps the best evidence, the fact that he didn't think of himself as the rock. Peter recognized very clearly that he was merely a stone like any other Christian. And we're going to be seeing that in the next session. He was just one of many stones. It was rather Jesus was the cornerstone, the keystone, the core rock, if you like. So the rock to which Jesus refers is himself. And on himself, he will build his church. The other characteristic, just on the gates of hell: "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Gates of Hades, gates of hell, that's just a way of talking about death. Okay, it's used lots of times in the Bible. It comes up through four or five different books of the Bible, that expression. It's also used in a lot of sort of extra-biblical material. And it always refers to death or the idea of dying. And so what Jesus is saying when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail, it's like he's saying, I will build my church and the power of death won't touch it. My church is death-proof. Now that immediately should grab our attention. It's so easy to overlook the significance of that. But remember that final question said to our interested friend, you know, as we push them in what they're actually going to do with their lives. What then? What then? What then? There is a huge problem as we get to the end of our lives if we've given ourselves or divided our attention in this world. Well, at the end, the only thing that makes sense is if we've invested fully in something that is death-proof. And here is the answer, of course. Jesus is saying, here is the death-proof solution. Here is a project to get on board with. Here is a project that can never let you down. And so in conclusion, I'd like to suggest it's all about vantage point. A vantage point is just a place where you're given a really good view of what's going on. That's really important to have as we're considering these big ideas. Remember, it's where we started, the Bible is all about history. And the Bible reminds us that impressive people and powers in this world are brought to nothing in the end. That happens again and again. Read the Bible as history. Don't first read it as history, but read it as history, and you will be gripped by the fact that everyone that raises themselves up or is raised up is then brought to nothing. It happened with the Egyptians. Huge, huge sort of things that the towers that they built were incredible. They still stand today. Amazing sort of achievements. But of course, nowhere today. The Assyrians, the same. The Babylonians. They were responsible for a lot of pain and destruction on the people of God in those days. Brought to nothing in the end. The Romans, think of the sort of huge domination that they had, the oppression that they caused, nothing left today. And who is responsible for all of that? God scattered them. God has destroyed them. And in the end, as we often say, the only evidence you'll find of any of those lot will be in a few museums scattered around the world. And it's just the same, isn't it, for post-biblical superpowers as well. We could go over the sort of the empires that have existed since the times of the Bible. And we could ask the question, where are those empires today? Think of the Mongol Empire, 13th, 14th century. It was the second largest in terms of land covering that this world has ever seen. It was second only, of course, to the British Empire. And that's something we're not even allowed to talk about today. Dismantled. So going back to the Bible's history, well, as well as being given a brilliant vantage point on empires that have been raised up and have now fallen, it also gives us uniquely a vantage point over the future. Now remember, Babylon is a picture of every person in every city in this world who doesn't recognize the Lord God. And Babylon has a very definite future. So when we read about the future of Babylon, we're reading about the future of everybody that either is not aligned with God or has a split allegiance. By the time you get to Revelation, of course, the final book of the Bible, John records a vision of judgment and Babylon. Revelation 18. Don't worry too much. I'm just going to skim through a few texts. One of the core texts is there. Just let me give you the context. In Revelation 18, of course, we see an angel. And the angel is an agent of the Lord. And he is talking about God's final judgment. Let me read verse 2, not on your handouts. This is the angel speaking. He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." Remember, this is vision, it's not video, but it gives us a picture of what will happen in the end to every city not aligned with God. Babylon becomes the personification of self-centeredness. Justice will fall in the end. Revelation 18, verse 4, a couple of verses on. "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues.'" You see, in the end, there's this vision of God's people being called out, those that have devoted themselves to God and centered their lives on God will be called out and put in a place of safety as Babylon receives what she has coming. And then verse 21, you'll see it there. on your handout, chapter 18, verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." That gives us a unique vantage point, I'd like to suggest, on where we're going and what this world is all about. Go back to the diagrams, and this time to diagram two. What I've tried to capture in diagram two is therefore maybe something that's very obvious. Maybe you haven't quite connected it this way before. You see that first voice, "Come, let us build ourselves a city." There is an obvious end to anybody that aligns themselves with that voice. In the end, the destruction of Babylon. That's where this world is heading. And so to be giving ourselves wholeheartedly to the things of this world, you can see the trajectory of downward. Whereas I will build my church, well, let me tell you a little bit more about the destination of that. You see, God will always confound any plans in this world and ultimately judge anything in this world that stands over and against him. Come, let us build ourselves a city. We can see where that goes. It's interesting, though, because the writers of the New Testament draw our attention to this consistently. It's not just in Revelation. We're going to be seeing it in Hebrews as we study that on Sundays in the next few weeks. We're told very clearly there at the end of Hebrews, "For here in this world we have no lasting city. Instead, we seek a city that is to come." And that city that is to come, of course, is the city that's spoken about in Revelation after the destruction of Jerusalem. There's this wonderful plan that the Lord lays out. And I think it comes as quite a surprise because, amazingly, as Babylon is thrown away, there is this sort of grand reveal once again. All those that have made church their ambition, who've built on Jesus, who've invested in him, are given a city. It's a wonderful sort of turn of events. By sitting lightly to the cities of this world, we inherit a city, not one that we've made ourselves, but one that God himself has made. How much better? If we can be impressed by the Shard, just imagine how impressive a city that God makes will be. Why don't we just sort of think about that? We're actually going to spend all of tomorrow in our Sunday sermon thinking about Revelation 21 and this new final city. So we thought that would be a really good place for this church weekend to end as we think about the city that will be our future inheritance as his people. But maybe we can just think about it very briefly now. I'm going to read out a couple of verses from Revelation 21. Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more.'" It's a wonderful vision, isn't it? Of the city that will be ours, a city that God himself builds, a city that is truly death-proof. And so where does that leave us? Well, just back to the handout as we finish things off. We're back towards the end of session one. What that means as we sort of finish off, the church is therefore not just a little irrelevant sideshow. The church is the everything that God has planned. It is the one key project, therefore, that should demand our attention and our all. And it's all about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. He's the currency and the language of God's eternity. And the building material, well, this is one of the most exciting parts of this project. The building material, so much more interesting than money and bricks and mortar. People, as we're going to see, are the building material for this new project. God wants us to invest everything we are and the situation we have in his eternity by throwing our all in with people. And so the vantage point that we have, it's a wonderfully unique vantage point, isn't it? So what excites you? What drives you? What gets you out of bed in the morning? In the end, purpose and meaning will only be found not in the best we can do, but in what God is doing. And so I guess the question is, which voice will we listen to? Is it to build a city here that will not last, or is it to play our part wholeheartedly, increasingly, humbly, in God's plan and in church?